And you know, it's only the righteous who can rejoice in God, those who by grace are righteous through Christ. If that's not the case, then we can't rejoice in Him. In fact, He's a terror to us, but through Christ we can. Well, we just sang these words, but I'll read them again. A wonderful promise. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then an exhortation, not to be like a horse or mule without understanding, which have to be curbed with a bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. An exhortation, a promise to be taught, an exhortation to be teachable. And with that in mind, let's turn to our text for tonight in Luke chapter 2, as we continue in these two chapters that give us all this material about the birth and the childhood of our Lord Jesus. And you remember last time we concentrated on the fact that He was born under the law and saw the evidence of that and His being brought on the eighth day to be circumcised and then brought into the temple on the 40th day of His life so that His mother could be purified and He could be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn. All of these things required by the Old Testament law. And Jesus, even though by rights He was above the law, He was the Almighty Creator who gave the law and was right to, and had the prerogative to tell us as creatures what to do, had Himself become a creature and placed Himself under the law so that He could keep it for us as part of what He did to save us. With that little review, please stand so that we can pray, and we'll pick up tonight in verse 25 of Luke 2. Father in heaven, again, we thank You that You promise to instruct us and teach us the way that we should go and to counsel us with Your eye upon us. We acknowledge to You how desperately we need that instruction and that counsel. We confess to You, even as Your redeemed and regenerate children, that the remnants of that old nature are still there. And at times we are like a horse, like a donkey, that is stubborn and willful and needs a bit and bridle to force us into the right way. We ask Your forgiveness where that is the case. We pray that Your Spirit would give us ever more tractable and teachable hearts and minds. And we pray that tonight You would minister to us through this portion of Your holy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, we're reading, as I said, in Luke 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now You're letting Your servant depart in peace, according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of God. Please be seated. Now, the Song of Simeon, or the Nunc Dimittis, which we will sing as a response to the message tonight, is probably one of Christendom's best known and best loved hymns, at least scripture hymns. And depending upon how you count, this is the last. It's either number 4 or number 5 of the songs that Luke gives us in these first two chapters. Some include Elizabeth's words to Mary when she comes and Elizabeth speaks to her as the one who's the mother of her Lord. Include that as a song. If you include that, this is number 5. If you don't include it, it's number 4. The Magnificat, Song of Zechariah, the Song of the Angels, the Gloria in Excelsis, and now the Nunc Dimittis, now dismiss your servant in peace. And we're familiar with it. We sing it often. But often we don't appreciate the context in which it came to us. And so that's why I want to look tonight, not just at the song, which we will do, but also in the context. 4 points here. And the first one is that Simeon's seeing Jesus demonstrates that God can preserve a godly remnant in the midst of a corrupt church. Brothers and sisters, the church in Simeon's day, in Jesus' day, was profoundly corrupt. Now, we, again, depending on the chronology, probably sometime, perhaps very shortly, or sometime a little bit later after this, is when the events of Matthew chapter 2 occur. And you see Herod, murderous Herod, decreeing that all the baby boys 2 years old and under in the area around Bethlehem should be killed. And so we see, again, the wise men telling him where the Messiah would have been born in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem, but no indication that any of them made an effort to go and find him. They were content to send the wise men off and let that happen. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the whole temple worship was corrupt in the extreme. Maybe you've heard of the Essenes or the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in a place called Qumran on the banks of the Dead Sea. And there were communities of people who pulled out. They were so disgusted with the condition of worship in the temple and thought it was so degraded they refused to participate in it. And so they withdrew and set up these communities out in the wilderness as a protest against the corruption in Jerusalem among the high priests. The high priesthood had become mainly a political office. It was often purchased for money. And the Pharisees had an emphasis on outward ritual and formalism and tradition, but not on heart religion. And so you see that problem. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple, not once but twice, at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of his ministry. He cleansed the temple, and you hear him saying these things: "You have turned my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, you've turned it into a den of robbers." And so all of these things add up. Now, it is interesting that even though the Essenes and others pulled out, Jesus didn't. He went to the temple. He participated. But he certainly had a lot to say, negative and critical, about the state of the church. The Sadducees were the official leaders, the high priestly group. The Pharisees, at the popular level, were highly respected, had a lot of influence among the people. But Jesus condemns them all for various reasons. The church was corrupt. And yet, despite this corruption, and it was so corrupt that in just a few years it was going to be destroyed. No, just at 70 A.D., God was going to visit his final judgment on the Jewish church by the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and all of that. Despite all of that, we see here that God had obviously preserved a godly remnant for himself in the midst of all of this, in spite of it all. Simeon's piety is noted very specifically here. Verse 25, where we're introduced to him, and this is the only place he's mentioned in the New Testament. He appears here and he disappears after this record. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And all of those words speak to the fact that he was a godly man. He was a righteous man in his dealings with other people. He was a devout man in his attitude toward God. And he was really waiting for those things that God had promised to his people through the Messiah. All the comfort and the blessings that would come with Messiah. Not only that, we've already seen Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're described as righteous and godly people. We've seen Mary and Joseph. Perhaps the shepherds, we talked about them. They were humble people, but apparently they were believers, responded in faith to the angel's announcement. In the next little bit, we'll be introduced briefly to a woman named Anna. And there's in verse 38, notice it says that Anna, coming up, began to give thanks and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That word "all" implies that there was a community. Even though perhaps the great majority of people had been affected to varying degrees by this corruption, there still was obviously a group of people who had genuine faith and genuine love for the Lord. And in one sense, this is nothing new in the history of the church, before or after biblical times. You remember in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel was a pagan. She was the wife of the king of Sidon, who imported through her husband Ahab, the king of Israel, all kinds of pagan practices and promoted the worship of Baal. And you remember what Elijah said at one point when he was fleeing from her and in distress and discouragement. He said, "Lord, let me die. I'm the only one, I'm the last one in Israel who loves you, who trusts and worships you." And God told him, "No, he said, there are 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, we don't know what the total population of Israel was and what percentage 7,000 was in the total nation. Probably not a large percentage, but there still was that godly remnant that God had provided. And that's always the case. And you and I, beloved, ought always to have a deep interest and concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. God is not saving us as isolated individuals. Now, sometimes that happens. And right now, if it were possible for us to see around the world, in places like Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan, Iran, other places, there may be individual believers who in various ways have come to know Christ, and either they don't know any other Christians, or if they did, it's just not safe. It would be virtually suicidal for them to meet and to worship. So they live in relative isolation, but that's an exception. That's not the rule. God's plan is that His people are to live out their faith in a body, and we're all part of a body. Even this morning, our text in Hebrews, God's plan was that all those saints under the old covenant should not be perfected apart from us under the new. And it stresses the fact that we're actually all one body. And so you and I ought to always have an interest and concern for the Church of Christ. And we, as part of that, it ought to grieve us and concern us when we see the church corrupted. Now, it's never been perfect in history, and it's not going to be until it gets to heaven. But sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's purer, sometimes not. And if we care about the church, it should concern and grieve us when we see it corrupt, whether it's in our own land, and we see evidence of that, or in other parts of the world. But we ought never to despair. We ought never to give up hope and never doubt that the Lord will, however worldly and weak He allows His church to become, He's never going to allow her to be extinct or become completely corrupt. He is always going to preserve for Himself a remnant. And we ought to pray and do all that we can to strengthen it, to cause it to grow. But we should never despair about that. Our own confession of faith in chapter 25, which is a chapter that deals with the subject of the church, says in chapter 25, paragraph 5, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." So that says, in this world, the church militant, the church in this world is never perfectly pure. The purest churches are subject to mixture and error, and some have become so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. On the grand spectrum, you've got your best churches, but they're not perfect, and the worst may go off the spectrum and become apostate. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Our confession asserts that fact, that however corrupt the church may be in given places and given times, it'll never be completely corrupt, and God will always preserve a remnant. And Simeon, I think, is a good evidence of that, given what we know about the corruption of the church in Jesus' day. Secondly, Simeon seeing Jesus resulted from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen a number of ways in which Luke has called attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the conception of our Lord Jesus, but in other ways as well. Remember, Zechariah was told that his son John would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And during the visitation, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, the Spirit is mentioned as quickening John in the womb and filling Elizabeth to say what she said about Mary. We've seen already a number of mentions of the work and presence of the Holy Spirit, and we see it here again. Simeon, in verse 25, one of the things that's stated about him is the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a man characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and surely that's one of the reasons why he was a devout and a righteous man. Secondly, it was the Spirit who revealed to him somehow. We're not told how, but verse 26 says, it had been revealed to him specifically by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Somehow the Spirit enabled him, whether there was a text of Scripture or some other way, he had a conviction, a God-given conviction, that the Messiah would come in his lifetime. Before he died, he would see the Messiah. And again, we're not told how, but we're told that it was so, and specifically the work of the Spirit. And then verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now, you know, Herod's temple at this time was a magnificent complex. He spent, later Jesus would say 46 years. That was 30 years later. So at this point, maybe just 16 years. But Herod was a great builder, and for his own glory and honor, he took pleasure in building buildings and cities, and he lavished a great deal of attention on the temple. It was already a great complex. We don't know how many hundreds, maybe thousands of people were there. And surely there were some other mothers with babies, baby boys, firstborn sons brought to be dedicated. And yet, Simeon goes to the temple at this particular time, led by the Holy Spirit, and is enabled out of all the crowd and out of all the parents with their little babies to pick out this particular baby and this particular couple. And again, it's the Spirit who here is said to have been the one who guided him into the temple, and however he did it, allowed him to realize that Mary and Joseph were the ones that held the Messiah in their arms. And so again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's responsible for this. And brothers and sisters, Jesus himself in John 16 said of the Spirit, when he comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he said this in John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and he'll reveal that to you. And I would submit to you that in the way that God works out his salvation in our lives, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take the things of Christ and to reveal them to us, to sinners who don't know Christ at all, to convince them that they're lost and in sin, to show them that Jesus is the answer to their problem, and then to work in their hearts to bring them to him. And for those who are believers, to help us more and more to understand the beauty and the glory of who Christ is and what he's done and who and what we are and have in him. And so the Spirit particularly, his ministry is to reveal Christ and to glorify Christ. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 gives a little test. He writes to these Corinthians who came out of a pagan background where they had had lots of religious experiences of a pagan nature. And he says, I want you to know how you can tell the Spirit from the Spirit of God from other false spirits. However you may have been led, whatever experiences you may have had in your past religion, you now realize that you are led astray and you worship false gods and idols. You may have had some real experiences, but you realize that they were lying. How can you tell whether this experience is from God or from some other false demonic spirit? And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think he means no one can mouth those syllables, but no one can truly confess, can give a genuine confession of Christ as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. But you notice the common denominator is the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And so if anybody, if you're speaking in tongues, and I've talked to people who've been in tongues meetings with somebody who spoke, in this case, it was a Chinese dialect, and the guy grabbed him by the arm and said, let's get out of here. And they said, what was that all about? And he said, somebody was speaking in my dialect and saying, Jesus is accursed. And so that's the one story I have, but apparently that's happened. And they said this, whoever it was, this was a demonic thing. And but the point, Paul's premise is, how can you tell that the Spirit is at work? He's always going to exalt Christ. And if anything or anyone is not exalting Christ, you can be sure it's not the Holy Spirit. Because that's his work, and that's what he does here with Simeon. He gives Simeon this desire to see Christ, and actually, somehow, supernaturally, lets him know, as he looks at that baby, that he is seeing the Messiah. And so, beloved, and I've said it before, but it certainly bears repeating, you and I ought to be profoundly grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. John 6:63. Romans 8:9. If anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to him. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in perfect harmony in saving their people and building up the church. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, then you don't know Christ, because Christ's Spirit always works in his people. By one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. That's the real baptism. Now, this baptism with water is a great privilege. We're commanded to do that. But it's a ritual baptism, if you will, a physical one. The baptism that's ultimately essential is not that one. It's the one that the Spirit does when he brings us to Christ. And so we should be profoundly grateful for it and diligent in seeking the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Not what it says, not in Luke 11:13. That's how we have it in Matthew 7. And I think Jesus may well have said the same thing or similar things before. In Luke 11:13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And some have inferred, comparing the two passages together, that the Spirit is in one sense the greatest of all gifts we could ask for, because he's the one who makes Christ and all of his benefits real to us. And I think on the basis of that passage, we can and should pray, Lord, fill me and fill me more and more. Teach me, enable me to yield to you and to your Spirit. And I don't think that's going to be a physical experience that we can, or an emotional experience that we can somehow always tell exactly when it's happened, but I think we can and should pray for that. We're commanded to be continually filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. We're told to pray in the Spirit, with the Spirit's help. Looking, when you go to prayer, do you say, oh, Spirit, help me, guide me in my prayers? We're told not to grieve and not to quench the Spirit. And so I think we need to be more mindful than we often are of the blessing of having the Holy Spirit in us as our indwelling comforter, helper, and teacher. And we see his ministry at work here doing for Simeon what he's given to do to all of us, and that's to reveal Christ to us more and more. Thirdly, Simeon saw in Jesus God's salvation for Jew and Gentile, and that brings us to his song. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, you notice this is a recurring theme already. We're not even through chapter 2, but we've already seen this theme. You shall name him Jesus. And remember the name Jesus means salvation. In the song of Zechariah, it was the angel who appeared to Mary who said that. Gabriel told Mary, you'll have a son, name him Jesus, which means Savior. In Zechariah's song, he begins by saying, you've raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. What do the angels say to the shepherds? Today in the city of Bethlehem is born to you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And now Simeon repeats this note of salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. What did he see? A tiny little baby in the arms of a very poor young Jewish girl. We talked about their poverty last week. And yet, Simeon saw that that child, by the Holy Spirit, that little baby that he took and held in his arms was the Savior, the salvation of God. And it's interesting, he mentioned the Gentiles first, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the nations, living in darkness because they don't have what Israel has. They don't have the law, the Word of God. They don't have the knowledge of the true God and the system of worship that He's given. And so they live in darkness, and this one is going to be one to enlighten them. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. The people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. This baby was the one to bring light, the light of truth, to all the nations who were without it, without Him. And remember, God had told Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And He's the one who's going to be the fulfillment of that promise. Not only that, He's called the glory of thy people, Israel. Now, Israel had a lot of glorious things. We talked about that briefly this morning. To be the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God, was a glorious thing. To have the law, not just the five books of Moses, but all the other parts of the Word of God in the Old Testament. The temple, the religion, the God-given religion that God Himself had revealed about how He was to be worshipped. They were all part of Israel's glory, but nothing to compare with this baby boy, because he was going to be the Savior of the world. He was going to fulfill and do away with all those things that were inadequate, as Hebrews talks about, we talked about this morning. He is the actual fulfillment, the real deal. And so He is the glory of Israel as well as the light of the Gentiles. And Simeon somehow grasped that when he sees and holds this little baby. And brothers and sisters, those who grasp Jesus Christ grasp God's salvation. That's the only way to grasp the salvation of God, is to do what Simeon did, and that's to embrace Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is by faith. Those who grasp Jesus Christ and God's salvation in Him can die with peace. That's what He says here. Lord, let your servant depart in peace, or you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now, there have been some who've challenged and said this doesn't necessarily need to mean that Simeon was an old man and that he was, at this point, probably going to die shortly after that. Maybe not, but it certainly, that seems to be implied here in the way this is all said, the way Luke mentions that he specifically had been given this promise that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. And that's the first thing he says, when he, at least as far as the record we're given, when he embraces it. Lord, I'm ready to go. You're letting me die in peace. And it's interesting that the king of terrors, death itself, can be faced with peace and with equanimity by those who know that they have grasped the salvation of God when they've grasped Jesus Christ. And that's the only way, beloved, that we can die in peace, is to die confident that we're in Christ and He has dealt with our sins. Those who grasp Jesus grasp God's salvation, and they ought to do what Simeon does. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Simeon blessed God. He praised God because he had grasped his salvation. That's what you and I ought to continually do. We're told again and again in the Bible that we are to overflow with thanksgiving. And if you can't find anything else in your earthly circumstances for which to thank God, if you've grasped Jesus Christ and God's salvation in Him, that ought to be reason enough to bless and thank God. That's what Simeon did here. And I think it's fair to say, too, that those who grasp Jesus and God's salvation in Him ought to have a care for the blessing of the nations and for the Jewish people to come to know and trust Him. I mean, He's given to be a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of Israel, and we ought to have a concern, whether it's by prayer or giving or other ways. Again, our callings differ, but we ought to have a desire, a concern for the nations, that the light of Christ go to them, and also that the people of Israel rightly appreciate the one who is their glory, and so many still fail to appreciate that. So that's one reason we pray regularly for the conversion of the Jewish people, that they would come to appreciate the glory that is theirs in Christ. So, Simeon saw in that baby God's salvation to the nations and to the Jewish people. And then finally, Simeon saw that Jesus' saving work would occasion varying results and reactions. He said, first of all, that Christ's saving work would occasion a profound revolution. His father and his mother marveled at what Simeon said as he expressed this blessing that we call the Nunc Dimittis. They marveled at that, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." The rising and the falling of many. Remember back in Mary's song, the Magnificat, in chapter 1, he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for me. He has shown strength. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. She spoke of this idea of some coming down and some being raised up. And he says that as well, the rising and falling of many in Israel. And it's true. Those who opposed him fell. And I mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The leaders, it was the high priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who manipulated Pilate and the legal situation to have Jesus falsely accused and then executed. And yet they were going to lose very shortly their position of power and authority. They were going to be brought down. And on the other hand, others were going to be raised up. Humble people like fishermen and tax collectors and others who believed would actually be raised up, if not in an earthly way, certainly in a spiritual sense, and even in an earthly way. We read in the book of Acts about how Peter and the other apostles were held in awe by people in the early days because of the signs they were doing. They saw that they were ignorant and unlearned men. They hadn't had a lot of formal education, but they were powerful preachers and teachers. They were respected and held in awe. So Jesus' saving work would be the occasion of a profound revolution. God profoundly changing things in some respects outwardly and politically, but in others in a spiritual sense, bringing down the proud and the unbelieving and raising up the humble and the believing. Secondly, he saw that Christ's saving work would also occasion strong opposition. You would think, here's the Savior of the world. Here's the glory of Israel. Hallelujah. But Simeon doesn't anticipate that that's going to be the universal reaction. As I mentioned earlier, Herod had already or would shortly oppose Jesus, this upstart usurper come as king of the Jews. When Jesus begins his ministry, as you read through the Gospels, especially the three synoptic Gospels, one of the things you see is the growing opposition from the authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the Herodians. They were a political party, but they all become jealous of Jesus, resentful for various reasons, and they actually worked together at times. Normally they hated each other and they worked against each other, but at times they collude to try to catch Jesus. The opposition did his miracles, his healings, his teaching caused. And then he says he sees that the saving work of Christ would also occasion the revelation of men's hearts. He says he's also for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This is probably speaking to Mary about the pain that she'll experience probably supremely at the cross when she sees her son held up and crucified and scorned the way he was. He says, Mary, your mother's heart is going to have especially great pain. But he goes on and says, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus was going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts simply by the way they responded to him. It's interesting, John especially stresses the fact that Jesus caused divisions among the people. John says that two or three times in his gospel at various points. Some said, he's a good man, he's the Messiah. Others said, no, he can't be, he's demon-possessed. No prophet can come from Galilee. And John says, he created a division among them. Their faith or their unbelief was revealed by their response to him. And that's how it's always been not only in Jesus' life, but you see it in Acts. Wherever Christ and the gospel and the cross are preached, it causes divisions and it reveals people's real attitudes. Some believe and embrace Christ and others don't. Some repent of their sins and others don't. Some submit to Christ and own Him as their Lord, and others say, we won't have this man to rule over us. And so Simeon anticipated all these varied reactions to this baby and his saving work as he got older. And so in the light of that, beloved, among other things, we shouldn't expect all men to welcome and embrace Christ or those who represent Christ. We certainly can pray for that, but we shouldn't expect it. Simeon said at the very beginning of his life that he was going to be opposed and a source of division. And because it reflects our own attitude toward God and it affects our own eternal destiny, in one sense, the most important thing about us is ultimately, as a result of what he says, our attitude toward Jesus Christ. And it'll eventually come out in this life, or if not in this life, at the judgment. One of the great questions we need to ask ourselves and be settled that we can answer it rightly, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, what do you think of the Christ? And that great question is a question we all have to deal with. Do I trust Him as my Savior? Do I submit to Him as my Lord? Do I love Him as my God? Simeon says that these great issues are the issues that are ultimately inescapable and bound up with who Jesus is and what He came to do as the Savior of the world. Well, John 12 represents a turning point in Jesus' ministry, the way John presents it. And it comes when some Greeks come to Philip and say, we would see Jesus. And Jesus begins to say some things here that indicate he sees in these Gentiles coming to him an anticipation of his saving work and what's about to happen. In one sense, beloved, it's certain that every one of us we'll see Jesus one day, whether we want to or not. And it's very clear that millions, billions of people will desperately not want to see Jesus. Hide us from the Lamb, from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. They cry to the mountains, fall on us, but it won't happen. Whether they want to or not, the sea is going to give up its dead and they'll be raised. Those who've been burned will somehow be put back together and everybody will see Jesus. Either to welcome Him as Lord or to bow, acknowledging His Lordship, but to face Him as judge. You and I can't see Jesus in this life the way Simeon did. He saw Him physically. But we can see Him in another sense. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the pages of Holy Scripture, with the eyes of faith, we can see Jesus. And with the arms of faith, we can do what Simeon did. We can embrace Him. And with the heart of faith and the tongue of faith, we can bless Him. May God help us each to do that. Amen. Please stand.